Most all of us want to grow. I think there's something within us that desires to get better. And I would suggest that that comes all the way back to the garden and the way that we're created. God actually created us with the capacity to learn, to grow, to be transformed. And that growth obviously is to take place in His presence. When it comes to our Christian walk, we all, I think everybody in this room, we've been Christians for a fairly lengthy period of time. And we've watched ourselves grow in maybe spurts and jumps, and maybe some seasons of our lives, we haven't seen lots of sort of spiritual maturity and growth. And that's normal for all of us. That's sort of how things tend to go. But when I talk about growth, we make sometimes one of two mistakes. We think of growth and we think that, well, it's just going to happen naturally, just like a tree naturally grows. And in a sense, that metaphor works because we can't will our growth. The problem is that a tree only grows when there's nutrients, fertilizer, sun, warmth, all the right environmental parts. And a tree only grows, of course, if it's connected, its body is connected to its roots. So Dobson once gave a beautiful illustration when he talked about this vine that he had growing up the side of his house. And he said, you know, if I would have grabbed that vine because I didn't want it anymore and pull it down, it would have pulled chunks of the house down with it because the vine's going to get into the, they get into the plaster and whatnot. And he didn't want to damage the house. And so the way that he killed the vine was just to make a tiny little cut right at the base of the ground. And then he waited. And because the body of the vine was no longer connected to the root system, of course, that died, and eventually it simply crumbled off the side of the house naturally. So growth happens because we do the right things, which is interesting in our Christian walk because, again, oftentimes we think of growth as just naturally happening, which it does, but it happens naturally when we're in the right environment. So I have decided throughout the book of Acts, because I think the book of Acts better illustrates this than any other one book, and as we walk through this, I want to stop and ponder in each chapter on those areas that may speak to us about our Christian growth. And oftentimes, those growth moments are going to come through what are typically called in the Christian church, the Christian disciplines. We don't like that word, I know, discipline, because it sounds harsh and mean and angry. But the reality is that all through Christendom, right from our historic roots, first century on, the church has always taught through the teachings of Christ and Paul that there are mechanisms by which we can practice spiritual growth. I'll talk a little bit more about this in a few minutes, but I do want you to know that throughout this book, we're going to stop and we're going to ponder. In fact, we're going to do it twice, even in this first chapter, on what does it take for Christians to actually grow. Now, some of these spiritual disciplines you'll have heard of before. Prayer is a spiritual discipline. Some of them will probably take many of you by surprise. And you'll say, that's a discipline? That's put in place within the body to help me grow? And the answer would be, yeah, it is. But you've probably never heard it framed, unless you're a student of church history, probably never heard it framed in the way that quite frankly, our evangelical churches just don't preach. I mean, that's just how it is. So some things that evangelicalism over the last 100, 150 years have really moved away from. So we're going to go back and revisit those. So having said that, I do want to take you back in chapter 1. That's where we are. And I want to pick this thing up, if I could, just about where we left off last week. And that's in verse 8. So remember, Jesus had been hanging around with his disciples for 40 days. Now, the Feast of Pentecost happens 50 days after Passover. So if you do the math, if Jesus taught them for 40 days, and, well, it was, let me see, you got a 10 days and 3 days, and you do all of the math in there, you realize that the disciples were probably in the upper room for a week, 7 days, before the Spirit fell. But in that 40-day period, they were meeting together. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So that is an interesting verse that's, and we've already explained it multiple times. It sort of gives you the history, the outline of the book. We're going to talk about Jerusalem, and then the province of Judea, and then Samaria above Judea, and then the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the world. So our missions. And it is ironic that today we're going to be celebrating in our Taste of the Nations our missions emphasis. So that's sort of a neat link. I do want you to look at this question, though, that the disciples asked. And I want you to see at least three errors in it. And it had to ache a little bit in Jesus' heart when he heard this question. Because he's been hearing it from them for a long time now. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he probably went, oh, guys, you missed it again. Because there are at least three errors in here. The first one is restore. Which would imply what? When you restore something, what do you imply? Okay, it's disconnected. You're bringing it back from what? From what it was. Yes, from what it was supposed to be. The good thing. In other words, there was a point in time where the kingdom of God was being beautifully manifested in the world. And are you going to restore that? Are you going to make it like it was? And Jesus has to shake his head and say, ah, you missed it. The Old Testament, that whole dispensation was given only as, and Paul would write this later, a school teacher. It taught the Israelites a few things about God. But this final manifestation of God through Christ was the good thing. And they missed that. So they were looking for this political kingdom. Lord, restore. And of course, the second thing is that they use the word Israel. That it was going to be an Israelite kingdom. It's not. It is going to be a godly kingdom, and it's going to incorporate Jews and Gentiles. And again, that just has to ache in his heart, because right from his first message in Luke chapter 4, when he preaches it, the message was not just to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles as well. And so they hadn't caught that. And then, of course, the third error is at this time, that it had to come now. And he shakes his head and he says, guys, you've missed it. You've missed it. I need you, apostles, Jewish apostles, I need you to make an absolute transformation in your mind. Everything that you were hoping for has been changed. Everything that you thought the kingdom of God was going to look like has just expanded 100-fold, 1,000-fold even. It's not going to look like you thought it was going to look. It's going to be better. And the apostles at this point in time were forced to submit their will to a different plan. To submit their will to a different plan. So I want to stop there for just a minute, because I do want to talk about a spiritual discipline that you might not have ever heard of before, and you're probably going to cringe when I speak about it. But we live in a world today, of course, in which they print t-shirts that say, I do what I want. With another word for this, it's anarchy. Because any time in a culture where everybody does what they want, sooner or later, chaos erupts. And as I pointed out before, if you ever remember reading Lord of the Flies, anybody ever remember reading that as a kid maybe? A bunch of British boys are cast away on an island, and at the beginning there's no adults there. They have to try to set up a culture. And the culture kind of sort of works for a little while until eventually it completely disintegrates because there's no rules, no regulations, and chaos results, and eventually murder would result from that. It is a graphic and powerful book, and I think most of us have probably read it in high school at some point in time, but it's worth remembering that when we all do what we want, we end up in the book of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And seven times the Israelite culture fell into absolute chaos. And then the last time, I'd suggest, was the worst. And I will not go through the gruesome parts of the latter three chapters of the book of Judges, but you can do that for homework one night if you're saying, oh, boy, I really need something to keep me awake and make me groan. That will do it. Because at the end of the day, this is just how our culture lives. So no diving, right? And there's the guy in the swimming pool diving away. We live in a culture, again, that really shuns any sense of authority and any sense of, don't you dare tell me how to act. Don't you dare tell me that I'm wrong. Don't you dare tell me that there's a better way, because my way is the right way. And that is the pervasive, and I mean pervasive, cultural norm today. That's what we fight against. To fight against that, Jesus, I would suggest, in the church, well, introduce a spiritual discipline into our lives. Let me just again briefly touch on it. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and my spiritual formation class knows this chart really, really well. But I would suggest to you that our Christian growth looks like a triangle. And at the very top, we have the truth of Christ. Truth with a capital T, right? It is the premises that Christ lays out for us. He said, I came to bear witness to the truth. And so as Jesus proclaims truth to us, we have these true, and oftentimes I'll call them narratives, truth narratives. The truth narratives lie completely contradictory to our culture's lies. One of our culture's lies is that ultimate freedom means I do what I want. I get what I want. I can claim it, I can name it, and it is mine. That's a cultural lie. And it always leads to anarchy, except we don't realize that until we're too late. Christian truth starts by adopting truth. In other words, we recognize, here's a lie. Maybe it's a lie I've taught myself. Maybe it's a lie the culture teaches. But here's a lie, and here's truth over here. This is what Jesus actually says about that lie. And so Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 10 that we're to take captive every thought. What thought? We take captive the lies. So when I recognize there's a lie in my life, I have to replace that lie with the truth. And the truth, I think, is revealed in Scripture. So how does this work? So if truth is involved in our growth, I would suggest to you that there are two other mechanisms that are always involved in Christian growth. The second is, how do I train myself? I would train myself. Now, this is where sometimes Christians really sort of rise up and they say, oh, Pastor Bob, you don't know what you're talking about. The reality is that our Christian growth ultimately comes as I train my body to respond to the events in my life. So, let me give you a case in point. How many of you, when you got in the car this morning, took out the owner's manual, read it through, stick key in ignition, seatbelt, steering wheel, check the mirrors, shoulder check, everybody's good, look. How many of you went through the checklist that you would find in your driver's manual? Anybody? Probably not. Why? Yeah, you don't even think about doing it. It's not a matter of your will. You didn't get into the car and say to yourself, huh, okay, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to... No, you actually have been trained. So your body and your mind know exactly what to do. Because you've done it. You've experienced it. You recognize, hey, if I don't do these things, just bad things happen. And over the years, you become so accustomed to doing it that you just do it. Now, you put booze into that equation or you put drugs into that equation and you forget those things. They interfere with those soul practices that you're so familiar with and you get in car accidents then. Okay, but when things are functioning properly, we become people. And I don't want to say that our Christian growth becomes habitual so we don't think about it. But I do believe that our Christian growth is predicated on this fact. I have come to know Christ and I know how to respond when circumstances rise up around me. So I get a $3,000 bill from the government and instead of going, oh, what am I going to do? This is terrible. I think to myself, I've done this. I've practiced being with the Lord. I know how to walk through this. And we respond because we have matured. We know how to respond. And we know how to respond because we understand truth. These soul training or spiritual disciplines all the way through Scripture are those practices that Christians willingly, get my definition please, willingly choose to do in order to grow close to Christ through training. I like the language. I've chosen that language very specifically. Nobody will force you, not even the Lord, to do spiritual disciplines. Sure. Spiritual disciplines are things that we choose to do to train ourselves to grow close to Christ. So they become like the weightlifter who practices squats to build up his knees. He doesn't have to think about when he needs that strength. Ha! Yes, I remember this action. I did this. And the strength is simply there. He responds in that strength. He acts in that strength. So you've got a runner, and she's practiced for hours and hours and weeks and months to run the marathon. She doesn't have to think about these things. There's certain things that she's going to do to train, to be prepared. Then she goes in and she runs. Paul actually uses these metaphors to describe our Christian walk in 1 and 2 Timothy. But also at the end of the day, our spiritual disciplines, whether they be prayer, times of solitude, journaling, whatever they are, they train us so that we respond properly to the events of life. So that, oh, I've got this crisis. Well, what do I have to do in a crisis? Well, I have to pray. Oh, then I better go pray. We don't think that way. We think to ourselves when we get that $3,000 bill in the mail from the government, we immediately fall down and say, Lord Jesus, I can't pay this bill right now. I didn't expect it. Would you help me to understand how I can deal with it? And it becomes the natural response to our environment. It's the natural way we respond because we have been trained. Now, the third component, if you will, of this training is that training always goes on in community. I'm sorry, I've said this a million times. I'm going to say it a million and once. There's no such thing as me and Jesus, the Bible. And that's all there is. I've run into too many Christians like that, and I guarantee you this, when they believe that, there is always a stunted place in their growth. Always. Every time. To the person who believes, I don't need anybody else in the body of Christ to help me, to walk with me, there is something stunted in their Christian growth. Every time. Because it's not how God designed us. It is not how we were designed in the garden. It is not how the church is to be designed. Now, I'm not saying that church community will always be perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But I am saying that our growth and our maturing are always tied to who we tie ourselves to. Now, you combine those three elements in the power of the Spirit of the living God, and you will find naturally occurring normal Christian growth. That's how we grow. So questions on that before we go on? Yeah, there are some things that we can put into practice that help to reveal areas of our lives that God wants to speak to.
It gave me way more time.
This is the model that we're going to be using all the way through the book of Acts. And, of course, I would suggest that it starts with the Spirit, which has already been mentioned in Acts 1 and 8. I will give you power. That power to witness, witnessing, by the way, is also a spiritual discipline. But that power to witness, the power to change, always, always, always ends up right here. In other words, if you remove this component from this, none of this will give you anything more than a moral person. And as Pastor John has very eloquently pointed out at the end of the day, a moral person is not sufficient, right? This is a spiritual event, but truth in community, practiced in the disciplines, empowered by the Spirit, will always produce growth. So here's my first introduction to you. And it's one that we don't normally like to hear about. And in fact, in our evangelical churches, we almost never preach. And it's the discipline of submission. Now, the minute that I say that, it's, this is going to be hard. But I want you to see that Jesus puts the disciples right at the beginning in this place by saying, guys, it isn't about Israel. It isn't about politics. It isn't about the kingdom coming now. I need you to change your entire way you look at spirituality. And over the next 24 chapters, that's exactly what's going to happen in this book. That the view of spirituality is going to completely change. And it's going to change with people like Peter, who are going to be forced to realize that God's view of salvation is way, way bigger than his. So let's talk about this. I've given you some key verses up here that you can check out a little bit later on. The discipline of submission is this willingness to voluntarily submit to Christ and also to others in authority. The willingness to voluntarily submit. Again, remember, spiritual disciplines will never be forced upon you. Christ is never going to twist your arm. But the early church, the monastics, the monks, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, all speak of this. Evangelical Church, not so much, unfortunately. But it's the willingness. Am I willing to voluntarily submit to Christ? Why is that language so terribly offensive to so many? What do you think? Yeah, forcing us to do something against our will, right? But do you understand it's voluntary? I mean, the Scripture calls us to do this. So, for example, see, this is so much nicer. When I was a pastor and I preached on this, the church go, "Oh, you just want us to do whatever you want us to do and what you tell us to do, pastor, but I'm not pastoring anymore." So I can come back here and I can actually speak to this. I'm over in the book of Hebrews, and I've just picked one example of this. Remember your leaders, the writer of Hebrews says, who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome and imitate their faith. So he goes on and down verse 17 of chapter 13. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, and that would be a great advantage to you. Wow. Over in the book of Romans chapter 14, Paul actually talks again about this issue of submission. And not there is he talking about pastors so much. Not Romans 14, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So remember, when Paul writes that, he's writing about Nero. He's writing about the Roman Empire. So the writer of Hebrews, and I've oftentimes thought that that was Paul, but we don't know for sure. The writer of Hebrews talks about a submission to authorities. Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 4, talks about mutual submission, for example, husbands and wives. And then Paul talks about submission to government authorities over in Romans 13. We don't like these verses because, first of all, well, we all know that pastors can be corrupt, so why would we submit to corrupt pastors? We know that governments can be corrupt, so why would we submit to governments? We know that husband and wife relationships sometimes can be much less than what we'd hope they would be, so why would there be submission there? What are your thoughts on this?
Sure.
Yeah, in fact, they went along as best that they could. Right? Politics is an interesting beast because the reality is, I think, that it is impossible today for any politician to actually please a majority of the people. So I say that because before the election, the provincial government, for example, was castigated. They were crucified because of their spending habits. After the election, they bring in a budget that is difficult and hard because, again, we're in a difficult and hard economy, and they are blasted for it. So, before they're blasted because of the way they spent money, and now they're trying to save money and they're blasted. You can't win in a situation like that. So, nobody 2 years ago in this province was saying, "You need to put money away in a savings account." Everybody was happy that they were getting money in their pockets. But now when the monies aren't there, in the paper yesterday, two columnists, how come the government wasn't saving money? How come you weren't calling for that then, Mr. Writer, into the newspaper 2 years ago when you were getting money? Money is a brutal thing. And I have often said this, that I am never going to vote for the government that puts most money in my pocket. I'm always going to vote for the government that I believe best represents my Christian worldview. And at the end of the day, I'm going to trust my God for whatever it takes to make enough money to keep me going. But the challenge, again, politics is a weird beast because we are now into a culture that really doesn't talk about facts anymore. We don't talk about policy anymore. We go right for the vitriol and the hatred towards people. This is a very dangerous place, I think, for a culture to go. Tommy, how'd you hear?
When they look at submission, that's just my thought on that.
Yeah. But it is interesting, though, that there are calls in Scripture for all of this submission. So submission first to Christ and then to the other entities. These are not suggestions. I mean, these are how God has called his people to live. But again, at the end of the day, we have to willingly, voluntarily choose to do this. So you're absolutely right. That's where it's got to start.
You're going to listen.
Why?
Because they don't want to drive.
Yes, that's exactly correct. Right. So yeah, you're absolutely right. And I would suggest that submission actually moves us away from a place of legalism, but it will bring accusation to that. No question about that, because, you're just making up rules. You know.
And it is legalistic if I'm telling you.
Well, yeah, and that's true.
No, it's not. I just found it interesting that so it's hard to submit when you don't even get community around
right.
you.
Right, yep.
And it was Christians that were trying to tell me that I was legalistic.
Yep, of course, because why would the rest of the world even think that way? You know, let me just speak on speed limits for a minute, just because I think it's an important subject. Here's the reality. The reason that we have speed limits is multiple reasons. I mean, engineers do their tests. They say, you can drive at this speed, and this is safe to get on and to get off and all of the other jazz. Lots of things go into making a decision about speed limits. But the reality is, I don't care where the speed limit is set. If everybody agrees in general to go the speed limit, our roads are safest. At the end of the day, that's the truth. Most accidents are caused by people either going too slow or too fast, usually too fast, usually weaving in and out. So where they set the speed limit, if you've got a problem with the speed limit, that's what we do, we take it up with City Hall. That's being submissive, that's going about the policies in the right way. But the reality is that the speed limit is put in place because when everybody does that, you have the safest possible roads. Not perfect, but the safest possible roads. So there's reasons behind these things. In fact, one of the spiritual disciplines that I challenged my students on, and they had an option of 3 or 4 of these to do, but one of them was to purposefully choose the slow lane. Yeah, purposefully choose the slowest lane. Sit in that slowest lane for a little while, and if you're really spiritual, pray for the people that are zipping by you.
Not by your meter?
No. No, that's not spiritual discipline. But you get the idea, and it becomes a challenging thing because we're an impatient people. And when you get in the slowest lane, usually the slowest lane is the one that's doing the speed limit. Yeah, there you go. But it does teach us something, and this is a slightly different spiritual discipline, but it does come back into this concept of submission, where you're submitting to the laws of the land.
So it's the discipline of submission.
It can be. But it's bigger than that. So the concepts of submission actually were born deeply out of an understanding of Scripture, but they were lived out best starting with the early monastics. So Benedict, for example, if you ever got some spare time, just Google Benedict's Rule. You get about a 60-page document on how St. Benedict actually organized his monastic movement. The rule is sort of what we agree to bind ourselves to as a conduct. And he speaks to these. So submission was that picture that when you willingly bind yourself to a monastery under the leadership, that you are ready at that point in your life to submit to those that God has placed in leadership above you. And so you recognize this person as a spiritual head, and you willingly choose to follow them while you're in that monastic movement. And usually you were in it for the rest of your life. So there was a picture there of recognizing that God can speak through my leaders, and he speaks through my leaders to me because he has my best interest at heart. At the end of the day, we as evangelicals have moved this into a different realm. I would suggest it's one more of mentorship, which we oftentimes speak of. We need mentors in our lives. Mentors are like, in a sense, the abbots of the monastic movement. The problem, of course, is that our relationship, mentee to mentor, is much weaker than the relationship between, you know, a candidate to go into a monastery and the abbot of the monastery. That's a very strong relationship, and you're usually tied there. You make a commitment for the rest of your life. That's where it's born out of. But the recognition or the recognition, that's not a word, the recognition that there is value in us attuning our hearts, first, as Tom said, to the Lord, then to those that God has placed over us, we call pastors and church leaders, government officials, and ultimately to one another with a mutual submission. Okay, well, I appreciate what you're saying. At the end of the day, you could, in essence, say that all of our spiritual growth and our spiritual maturity is about us. But I don't think that's it. I think it's better to look at it this way, to say, you know something? God wants me to be, he wants me to be like Christ. He wants me to be able to reflect his character to this world. Why? Two reasons. He wants the world to know, and two, he knows that at the end of the day, it's the best life for me. You remember the Westminster Catechism, right? It is the chief purpose of people, well, men it says, but let's say people, to worship God and enjoy him forever. Enjoyment could be, well, that's a very, you know, that's a selfish thing. Maybe. But the reality is that's how we were designed. We were designed to enjoy God, to be close to the Lord. And that produces, at the end of the day, the best life for us. So I don't serve him and submit to the authorities above me because I think, oh, this is going to be good for me. I do this because I'm saying to the Lord, this is what you called me to do because you recognize it produces the best good in me. So at the end of the day, it does produce the right fruit. But the motive is, let's do what he's called us to do. It's a recognition that it comes this way, and yet at the same time, it turns around and it flows through me. So he tells me to learn to give generously. Well, why? Why do I give generously? I give generously because first Christ has called me to, and then he says, and it's the best way for you to live because it produces this great heart in you. So I guess I could give believing, huh, I'm going to give money so that I can get better. But that's really not the motive a Christian has. The motive of the Christian says, I do this because he's called me to do it. And in doing it, this beautiful fruit flows out of my life. So at the end of the day, it's best for me, but I still want to choose to glorify him. And I think that that's a better way to look at it. So it's not a selfish thing. It's a lordship thing. But in that lordship relationship, it still turns out to my benefit. That's right. In fact, we have a language for that. We call it passive-aggressive. It's a passive-aggressive because on the outside, we're passively saying, yeah, I'll follow the rules. But on the inside, we're a volcano ready to blow up. Jesus' Beatitudes actually spoke to passive aggression. And the reason that they spoke to that was because, and I've asked people this question before, if you could get away and do anything that you wanted to in life, and I mean anything, knowing full well that God would not stop loving you and that there would be no repercussions to you whatsoever, what would you do? The reason Jesus could look at the Pharisees and say, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hold hatred in your heart, you've already done it. Because Jesus knows that if you were to pull away and strip away the veneer of our rules, our laws, our fear of God, if you pulled all that out away, a person that hates would be a person that kills. And it's as simple as that. He knows that. And that's why he can look and say, hatred is like killing. Because if I were to pull away the rules that hold you back, you'd go do it. That's what hatred is. Right? So he's making the heart link because the heart will always lead us to action. Why don't we act out those things? Well, most of us don't want to go to jail. Most of us don't want to tick off God. Now, for those of us that are Christians here, we have a higher ethic. I don't want to do those things because it's not in my spirit and my nature anymore. When I recognize it's in my spirit and my nature, I got a problem that I got to deal with the Lord. He's got to change my heart. Right? If the heart has been changed properly and you face this question, what would you do if you stripped away all the ramifications where God wasn't looking, you could get away with it, nobody would know it, how would you act differently? I would suggest that a person in a right heart would say, I would act exactly the way that I act today. I wouldn't change a thing.
What can you say to that?
At the end of the day, you're right. I mean, where I am today in terms of how I drive, I'd like to think I'm constantly being now under the lordship of Christ, that I'm choosing more wisely than I did when I was a kid. When I think back, I have nightmares over how I used to drive, because I was, in our small town, the proverbial hot rodder, me and my good friend. Police knew it, everybody knew it. I mean, just I'll picture this. We lived out on a concession. Here's my good friend and I, and we're dragging down the road. We're doing at least 120, and I say at least because both of our needles are buried. We're in a two-lane highway. There's nothing around us. Yeah, there's four or five houses. There's dips in the road. We're coming over that, and I mean literally we are airborne. And I look down, and Steve over there is having a party. All of my high school friends are there. They got cars lined up, parked on the sides of the road, and they're all standing out there drinking. And all of a sudden they look up, they see two sets of headlights. To this day, I have no idea why I hit the gas and my friend hit the brakes. But we literally went like this. I don't know how we didn't kill 15 people. I really don't. I wake up at night sometimes, you want to talk about traumatic experiences, thinking to myself, how could I have been so stupid? What was I thinking at 18 years of age doing this kind of nuts stuff? Even at that point in time, the fear of going to jail or killing somebody wasn't strong enough, because it would never happen to me. It would happen to somebody else, right? Never me. So the fear of going to jail even wasn't sufficient to cause us to not be stupid. At the end of the day, it was coming to Christ and recognizing a few things. Well, first of all, Christ tells me this, so I want to submit to him, and I feel conviction. I then think to myself, why do we have these rules? Well, they protect property, they protect lives, they bring harmony, and I see more road rage out there, and I don't want rage in my heart. So I recognize all of these things now as why I'm to submit. So I'm given the command to submit. I know in my head why to submit. Now I practice. Sometimes I drive in the slow lane. Just to remind myself, Williamson, you're out of control again and you're letting this slip up. Don't be stupid. So it's this combination of things, an intellectual, a spirit empowerment, an understanding of my ramifications, and the practice of something that actually causes me to get to a place of more peace.
Yeah, it's such an example, and even like, oh, that's the hugest thing.
And I want to change just the direction here, because this is important. When I started jogging, I didn't start jogging 10K. I started jogging one block, because that's all I could do. It's actually, how do I get to handle the big things in life? How do I become the Paul who can sing with Silas in the jails at midnight with my back laid open by the whip? Because I have chosen to practice the little things. If we ignore the little things, we will never grow, because growth always starts with the small things. And I mean, this is absolutely critical, because we cannot expect to become spiritual giants without choosing these tiny little moments. So I'll give you a case in point.
What was that thing that you said in class, though? Nothing good happens fast? No.
Spiritual growth always, it takes time. Always. Yeah, okay. It never happens quickly, ever. So one of the spiritual giants, it was Finney, I believe. Either Finney or... No, I think, pretty sure it was Finney, Charles Finney. He had talked about the fact that as a preacher, he would get all kinds of awards. And he said, you know, as much as I appreciated those awards, I didn't keep any of them. I didn't want to put them on the shelf and sort of say, look at how good I am. He recognized those as a temptation in his own life. Now, you may say, well, that's not very nice. You know, people gave him these nice awards and trophies and things like that, and he just threw them away. He recognized that in a tiny little area of his life, he didn't want to give a foothold to the enemy. And so he practiced a very simple spiritual discipline. And this was a spiritual discipline to guard him against pride. These little things, brothers and sisters, are absolutely imperative. Let me go through this quickly because my time's slipping away. Choosing here to yield our will, our mind, and our body even. So we talk about, you know, sexual issues. It is a yielding of our body to the Lord. So based there, and again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23-24. It doesn't go beyond the bounds of respect into sinful or immoral behavior. This is important. You mean I should submit to somebody, my husband, if he's beating on me? No, never. That's not submission anymore. And I will stand by this as long as I live. There is a point in time where we have to get ourselves or extricate ourselves out of unsafe conditions. I get that. I fully get that. So don't walk away believing that you have to stay in some kind of an abusive thing where you're getting beat up all the time. That's not what submission is about. I could carry this on a little bit further, but I think you understand this. For example, if the government asks me to do something that is against my understanding of the word of the Lord, at some point in time, I'm going to have to say no to the government. And I'll probably have to face the ramifications of that. And it may mean jail. I don't know what it'll mean. But there comes a point in time where there is this passive, no, I cannot do that. So coming back to setting boundaries in life. Submission has this concept of a willingness to voluntarily submit to Christ, but it doesn't go beyond into sinful or immoral behavior. So again, more about our interpersonal relationships and how we humbly reverence the Lord. And it will affect sort of how we grow in terms of leadership and what happens at home. A couple of other things really quick. It's not the loss of our identity or personality. So it doesn't mean I have to be absorbed into somebody else. So in this case, and this is the Benedictine kind of view, we're freed and enhanced to become better and more content with God and ourselves. I'm going to leave the rest of this, some good stuff there, but let me just throw out a couple of thoughts for you to practice this if you're interested. So when you're wrong, admit it. Stop fighting. Wow. How's that for a simple way to practice submission?
Oh, that cop gave me a ticket. Gee,
you know, I think I could get out on a technicality. Stop. You deserve the ticket? Pay the ticket. Be done with it. You're submitting yourselves to the ramifications for breaking the law. Anybody here, I shouldn't ask for a show of hands because I won't do this. Anybody here ever been in an argument where you know you're on the losing side, but you're going to argue the argument anyway because you're going to win the argument? Even though you know that your argument is wrong. Submission says, hey, you know something? I'm recognizing that I've argued myself into a place where I recognize I was wrong. Please forgive me. Move on. That's submission. I would never be a lawyer. I don't think I could be a lawyer. I just couldn't. How about this one? I'm going to refuse the best parking spot. Let somebody else have it. At Christmas, I oftentimes talk about parking lot vultures. Vultures are the people that circle the parking lot, and they are just waiting for that person close to the door to pull out. And boom, and you know, all of a sudden there's four cars. Shoo, they just come out of nowhere. We want that spot. We're going to fight. Choose the spot that's the furthest away and have a beautiful walk. Even though it's cold. That, brothers and sisters, is a submission. Let somebody else into your lane on the road this week. There's a way to practice. Isn't it interesting? I got so many of these that are dealing with driving. Next time somebody butts into line in front of you, let it go. What are you going to do? Bust them in the chops because they stole your place in Tim Hortons? I mean, really?
Pay for their coffee instead.
Wow, that's brilliant. That's taking it a step further. But that's submission. It's recognizing, yeah, there's some evil in this world and there's some really nasty people in this world, but my anger towards them isn't going to change them and it's not going to make me any better. So Lord Jesus Christ, let it go. Help me to let it go. And the next time you read scripture, watch for those spots where your spirit instantly rebels.
That must be for somebody else.
Stop. And just ask yourself, why? Why am I feeling this way? What is it all of a sudden that's just speaking to me? And what is it that I feel is so impossible about living out this verse? Father, would you show me? Would you just reveal, is there a blind spot in me? Come and understand.
30 seconds. Do you have any other suggestions for me? What else could I add to my list?
In other words, is there something practical that you've practiced in your life in the concept of submission? Just a simple daily thing that maybe other people think, well, that's not very important, but you recognize it's important to you. Maybe it's how you do your taxes. The reason I say that is because I just finished putting I got a lot of crazy information that goes into my taxes, so I got a book this big of tax information that I have to put together every year. All through the year, every source of income that I have, and it doesn't matter if it's $25, you know, for birthday, if it goes into income in my life, I mark it down in an Excel spreadsheet. So that when it comes to the end of the year, if I have to calculate exactly how much income did I make that's taxable, I know. I know the penny. So it's something I choose to do because, you know, if Carolyn makes X number of dollars because she's teaching students to do piano, I want that in our income. I think it should be. It's my choice. It's what I do. But it's one of those ways that I submit myself to the tax authorities. Any other suggestions, real quick? Yeah.
Difficult partner.
So choosing clothes, not just for yourself, but the recognition that they actually do affect others as well, is a beautiful, beautiful illustration of submission. Okay. Yeah. So submitting yourself to the fact that not everybody is like you. All right. So you get the idea that there's a lot. I mean, when you start to think about this, there's a myriad of ways that we can simply act out this concept of submission. Now, Christ, of course, calls his disciples to this, right? So he says, I want you to submit to this new doctrine. And the doctrine is, it ain't about Israel. It's not about a political kingdom. I'm going to do something way bigger than that. And he says, you're going to receive power because the Spirit's going to come on you. In other words, you're not going to have to make this radical shift in your understanding of the kingdom of God without my help. I'm going to empower you to do that. What is the difference between buying fish and learning to fish? This one is way more fun. No, I'm kidding. Well, that's fair enough. The old saying is you can give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. You can teach a person to fish and they will eat for a lifetime, right? There's, of course, that underlying thing. Jesus could say, I'm coming back March 16, 2029. Instead of saying that, he says, I want you to trust me because I'm going to give you an empowerer, a comforter, a guide, who is going to come and allow you to live out this all the days of your life until I come back. He's teaching them how to fish, if I could extend the metaphor. He's not giving them the fish for a day, which would be, I'm coming back on this date. He's saying, until I return, I want you to shine. And you're going to shine through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what's he do? Time's just about gone. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky where he was going, and suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. These are angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill on the Mount of Olives, so that's just outside the city, a Sabbath day's walk, about 2,000 feet, something like that, 0.6 miles. By the way, a Sabbath day's walk actually comes from the Old Testament, if you're interested. The Levites, remember, had a little bit of territory, like in towns, and they were allowed on the Sabbath to be able to go outside of those towns to tend their sheep. And the distance that they were allowed to go was about 2,000 feet. And they could do that on a Sabbath, legally. And so that became a Sabbath day's journey. So the disciples come back, and when they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. And of course, what did they start to do? They start to pray. So a couple of things that come out of my mind on this. Why does Jesus do the Superman thing here? There he is, he's standing on the Mount of Olives, says, bye guys, and he's taken up into a cloud so they can no longer see him. Why does he do that? Has he ever done that before? So he's signifying something by doing this. What's he signifying? What do you think?
Okay, how is this moment going to be different from all moments in the past and all moments in the future? Why is this a defining moment? All authority has always been given to Jesus, so he hasn't changed his authority here, but you're right, he does have all authority, absolutely. But there's something definitive about this moment. Physically, he is gone from them from this point forward, right? So the reason I think that he's taken up and they visibly see him go up into the clouds, well, there's a multitude of reasons, but number one, this defines a new relationship. This says to the disciples, remember, up until this point in time, how is he coming into their midst? Right? Boom! He's just there. He does like, if you remember Bewitched from the old days, right? She just snapped her fingers, boom, there she is, right? That was how Jesus was doing it. So if he did that again, would the disciples be confused? What would they be thinking? He's not really gone, right? He could pop back in at any moment. But this time it's different. This time he ascends. Now, he ascends into the clouds because literally in the world at that point forward, all the way back, was a concept that God was above the clouds. He was a cloud walker. In fact, that's language that the psalmist uses, that the clouds are where the feet of God are. And as he ascends through the clouds, they have that image in their mind. This is our God. And there he goes. He ascends. It is not by accident that the prophet Muhammad is thought to have ascended as well. I would suggest as a comparison, he does, or at least he was claimed to do, exactly what Jesus is doing at this point in time in his ascension. So there he goes, he's up, he's gone, he's communicating something to the apostles that from this point forward, something has changed. You, my apostles, are now the man. You are now to go out there. You are now to lead this new body, this new organization that I'm creating, or I'm going to create in 7 days, called the church. Very, very powerful moment to these apostles. He then sends them through these two angels, and they say something remarkable. They say, this same Jesus, the way you saw him leave, what's going to happen one day? In exactly the same way. So if you were to turn over to Zechariah chapter 14... you will read there in which the Messiah will actually descend and his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. And at that point in time, he will literally take command of what's going on. And I would suggest that would be in the midst of the Battle of Armageddon. But as his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, the scripture says that they are cleaved in two, that they're split. So there's an earthquake. The enemies of God literally are, scripture says, are melted while they're on their feet by the brightness of his coming. So what we would call the second advent appears to be in sort of the polar opposite to what's happening here. Here he's ascending, the Spirit falls. Later on, he descends and sets up a kingdom. In the meantime, he calls his apostles back to Jerusalem. And as we see them, they are praying. There are two things that I want to just talk about briefly in terms of prayer. And then we're going to wrap this up. When it comes to corporate prayer, when it comes to praying, again, this is a second discipline that we're going to spend some time on next week. And we're going to talk about what it means. I'm going to give you actually several ways through the history of the church that we've learned to, thoughts that we would learn to apply to prayer, including a way of scripture reading and praying called Lectio Divina. But we're going to walk through those a little bit, but there's two things that I want to leave with you here. When these apostles are called to go back to Jerusalem and to pray, seek the face of God, because the Spirit is going to fall, two things that would have defined them would be this, that they are first and foremost unified in their heart. Right, we know when we get over to Acts chapter 2 that there's 120 of them. But these 120 people have come together with one passion. Lord Jesus, empower me to make a difference. And the second thing that I just want to make mention of is in their prayer time, they persevered. They didn't quit. We'll build on these next week. I'm just setting some foundation. But they had decided, and we remember about spiritual maturity, right? Let me come back here again briefly. They had decided that this Lord had taught them a little bit about praying. Were they good at it? No. The last time we saw them in prayer meeting, where were they? What were they doing? Sleeping, right? That was at the Garden of Gethsemane.
They hadn't got it, but they've gotten little bits and pieces all the way through the ministry of Jesus. They had seen how Jesus responded. They had seen him pray. They knew how to pray, or at least they saw him how to pray early in the morning, late at night, how to pray for people. And they finally, through the power of the Spirit of God, they got it. And somehow or another, for the very first time, collectively, they came together and they would be in prayer for the next 7 days. Don't bypass that. Okay? They'd never done that before. They'd never done that before. They'd never known what it means to be in an extended prayer meeting. Most Christians don't know what it means to pray for more than 10 or 15 minutes in their day, let alone spending literally what appears to be maybe ongoing, maybe not. I don't know for sure. But certainly, if it wasn't completely 24/7, it was all of our waking time we were spending in prayer. That's transformative. That's powerful. And they had learned that through 3 years of spending their time with the Master. Now, he's gone, they have to make a decision. Will I be like my Jesus? Wow, he's ascended. He's not popping back in. Now it's on me. What am I going to do? And they persevered. They persevered. Because they recognized that without this empowerment, they couldn't do what they wanted to do. The beautiful news is Christ allows them to. Let's pray. Father, my time is gone, and I wish we could go on and on and on. I love this book. I love your word. And as we go through this, Father, I know that there are going to be spiritual disciplines that are going to speak to each of us. And we can't do them all, and I know that. But Father, as we zip through these and we think about these over the next weeks and months before us, I pray that you would speak into each one of our hearts. And Father, where necessary, where we can grow, would you speak just those disciplines to us that you're calling us to now? Maybe it's just one or two. I know, Lord, that growth happens over a long period of time. And maybe you're just asking us to do one or two things. Maybe just to work in our prayer life, or maybe just to work in our submission life, or maybe just to journal a little bit, or maybe learning how to give, or maybe learning how to witness. There's many of them, Father, but each of us are in a different place. Each of us you want to cause to grow today in a different way. And so, God, speak, please. Don't remain silent. Show us. And Father, where the Spirit speaks to us, I pray that we would find simple, practical ways to live out our Christianity. Because I am convinced of this. As we practice these simple disciplines, as we replace lies of this world and our flesh with the truth of Scripture, as we do this and share this and bear one another's burdens in community, empowered by the Spirit of God, we will be transformed. It is your promise. And thank you for that. So, Lord, we desire to go and to grow deeper. We desire, Father, to be able to submit to you in the ways that you call us to. So when you do speak to us, Father, in those tough passages of Scripture, show us how to live them out for your honor and for our joy. Now I pray that you would send us into church this morning with a joy-filled heart, an open spirit, and ears to hear. And for that, we bless you now in Christ's name. Amen.